And turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, page 1223 in your pew Bibles. And we'll be reading this entire chapter together this morning. Revelation chapter 12. A great and wonderful sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth with his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Congregation of Christ, this morning we are looking at a pivotal portion of this great book of the Revelation of St. John. Chapter 12 and the 2 chapters which follow are really the center of the book. It's a new vision. We saw the previous vision came to a conclusion with the blowing of the 7th trumpet and the familiar words marking out that we've come to the end of history: lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a hailstorm. And yet, the contents of this new vision were contemplated even before the previous one was completed, as we saw in verse 7 of chapter 11, where it spoke of the beast that comes up out of the abyss who attacked the 2 witnesses. We haven't been introduced to that beast yet. We don't get it until we get to chapter 13. But it's anticipated. So this is the new vision. And chapter 12 is the opening part of that vision. And it's kind of like an act with three scenes. Chapter 13 and 14 are also acts, and we'll look at those in the coming weeks. Chapter 12 divides this way. The first six verses are like the first scene of this act, and then verses 7 to 12 are the second scene, and then verses 13 through 17 are the third scene. In verses 1 to 6, we meet three characters. There's a woman, a child, and a dragon. And these are symbolic, and the symbolism is something we need to look at, but it's not that difficult to figure out. I'm going to take them in reverse order. I think it's a little easier that way. So let's start with the dragon. Who is the dragon? Well, that one you don't have to look very hard for, because we're given the identification of the dragon in verses 9 through 10. We're told there that the dragon is Satan, that ancient serpent, the accuser of the brethren. And this is the first place in the Bible that we're actually told that that serpent from the Garden of Eden is Satan. Now, he's revealed here with symbols. You notice that he has seven heads that portray his cunning wisdom, and he has great power portrayed by the ten horns, and he has authority. Notice he's wearing seven diadems or crowns on his head. And though his power and wisdom seem infinite, rivaling almost God's power and omniscience, Satan's power is counterfeit. Verse 4, it says that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and he threw them to earth. Well, that's certainly a powerful demonstration of his power. And yet, that's nothing compared to the power of God. And Satan stands ready as a dragon to devour the woman's child as soon as that child is born. Well, who's the child? Verse 5 gives us a clue as to his identity. We're told that the child will rule the nations with an iron scepter, or with a rod of iron, as some of the translations have it. If you hold your place here in Revelation and turn with me to Psalm 2, you'll find that what John's doing is he's quoting the second psalm. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, this is what it says. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Well, who is Psalm 2 speaking about? Well, it's telling of the great king who would one day come and sit on the throne of David. It's the promised son of David. In fact, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Christ and of his reign. And Christ is the child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Well, if the child is Christ, then who's the woman? This is where you need to be a little careful when you interpret Revelation 12. Because since the woman's described as being pregnant and she gives birth to the child and the child's Christ, the first thing that might enter your mind is that the woman is Mary, the mother of Christ. But there are some other things in the passage which I think would lead us to even a better identification than that. You notice that the woman is described as being clothed with the sun. to indicate her glory. And she has the moon under her feet, which tells of her authority. And there are 12 stars in her crown. When you think of the Old Testament and you think of the number of 12, what do you think of? Maybe the 12 patriarchs or the 12 tribes. And when you think of the New Testament and you think of 12, what comes to mind? The 12 disciples or apostles. You see, that number 12 throughout Scripture symbolizes the people of God. The old covenant people of God were founded on the 12 tribes of Israel. And the new covenant people of God are founded on the teachings of the 12 apostles. And so we can say that the woman represents the people of God, or the church, if you will. And it's from this woman that the child is born. Or another way of saying it would be to say that this woman is the woman from Genesis 3:15, who would be the mother of the promised serpent crusher. The child would be the child born to slay the dragon. So, what happens in verses 1 to 6? The dragon stands in front of the woman in order to devour the child as soon as he's born. But why? Well, because this child is a threat to the dragon's kingdom. You remember what God said to the serpent just after sin came into the world in that passage I just alluded to, Genesis 3:15. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And Satan knew ever since the Garden of Eden that God had promised to crush his head through a child that would come from the woman. This is the woman that John saw. And ever since that day when the Lord promised the doom of the serpent, the dragon has worked to prevent the coming of that child. Just think with me for a few moments about how the dragon throughout history tried to prevent the coming of that child. You find it in Genesis, as soon as Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden because of their rebellion against God in the story of Cain and Abel, the woman had a child. And she had two of them, Cain and Abel. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John 3:12 that Cain belonged to the evil one. Well, Satan certainly had nothing to worry about with Cain. But Abel, could Abel be the one? So what happened? Well, Satan worked through Cain to put Abel to death. If you kill the righteous line of Adam, the deliverer, the promised seed of the woman who would one day crush the head of the serpent, would not come. And so that's what happened. But God had other plans. And the woman had another child, and the line of the covenant did continue through Seth. So if the seed of the woman was to bear this serpent crusher, it would come through the line of Seth. Well, in the days before the flood, the dragon worked hard to destroy the line of Seth. He whispered into the ears of Seth's sons that they should marry the daughters of Cain. And so the sons of God, Seth's descendants, looked on the daughters of men, Cain's descendants, and they saw that they were very beautiful, and they began to intermarry with them. This, along with the fact that the earth had become filled with violence, became one of the reasons why the Lord decided to destroy all life on the earth with a flood. And it really looked like the dragon was going to win, except for one thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God would not allow the line of the promise to be wiped out. He kept Noah and his family alive. And after the flood, we come to Abraham. And you remember, we've been going through the book of Genesis as well as the book of Revelation. We saw how Abraham had a promise that one day Sarah would have a child. But that promise wasn't fulfilled immediately. And so we read of Sarah offering her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abraham, so that the promise could be fulfilled through Hagar. You can almost hear the dragon gleefully planning, if only Abraham would settle for Ishmael instead of Isaac. Then God's purposes would be thwarted. But Isaac, the child of promise, was born. And then you remember when the Lord offered Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And Abraham obeyed God and went to Mount Moriah, and he stretched forth his hand, took that knife there, and was ready to slay his son. And the dragon must have been waiting in joyous anticipation for that to happen, because Isaac was the promised heir. But the angel of the Lord appeared, and he told Abraham not to kill the boy. And he made sure Abraham knew that it wouldn't be Isaac, Abraham's son, who would be offered for the sin of the world. God would provide the sacrifice. It would be Jesus, God's son, not Isaac, Abraham's son. For the time being, Abraham could sacrifice the ram that he found caught in the thicket. And so the line of the covenant continued. And Isaac had two children, Esau and Jacob. And Satan worked to sow deception here. You remember how Rebekah felt that it was important to make sure that Jacob received the blessing. And to deceive her husband in order to make sure that that happened. But God had long promised that to Jacob before he was born. Well, what did that cause? It caused turmoil in the family. And Esau was so angry with his brother that he sought to hunt him down. And Jacob had to flee. And again, the dragon pursued the line of promise. The end of Genesis, you get to the story of Joseph and how his brothers wanted to kill him. But instead, they sold him as a slave to the Midianites, who carried him down into Egypt. Now, it's true that Christ didn't come from the line of Joseph. But Joseph was the one that God had established and ordained to protect his family in the time of famine, so that they would be provided for and wouldn't be wiped out. Joseph's brothers betrayed him. And they meant it for evil. But all the while, God is working for good to preserve his people. The conflict continued. You can see it in Egypt when the people of Israel were slaves there, and they became so numerous that Pharaoh tried to put to death the baby boys. And once again, the dragon is there trying to devour the child of promise. But what does God do? He raises up Moses and he delivers his people from oppression. And after the Exodus, when the people of Israel are going through the wilderness, they meet this king of Moab, Balak, who hires Balaam to curse God's people so that he could wipe them out in battle. And yet every time Balaam tried to curse God's people, only blessings came out of his mouth, because God was protecting his people. In fact, in Numbers 24, that there's an oracle of Balaam that actually predicts the coming of Christ. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, and the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Balaam couldn't even help himself in what he said. He foresaw that this promised child would come, and his birth would be marked by the appearance of a star coming out of Jacob. And he would crush the heads of God's enemy. He's the serpent crusher. And when Satan was unsuccessful to use Balaam's curses against Israel, he used Balaam in another way. He got Balaam to tell Balak that the way to defeat Israel was to get his Moabite and Midianite women to seduce the Israelite men and to lead them into idolatrous worship so that the anger of the Lord would burn against them and they could be defeated. And it almost worked. When you get to the time of David, you see that God had made promises to David for accomplishing his purposes, And here, again, the dragon's at work. You could see that in the days when David was running from Saul, and Saul sought to hunt him down, as well as how the evil one tried to entrap David and leave him into sin, and David even fell into sin. Later on in Israel's history, you read about the wicked queen Athaliah who tried to wipe out all of David's family, and she nearly succeeded. But God spared a little baby named Joash. And he didn't let the dragon triumph. And then when Israel was in captivity, Haman he vowed to destroy all of the Jews. And yet God raised up a young woman named Esther who took her life in her hands by going unbidden into the king's presence and interceded for her people. And she was raised up to royal position in the Persian kingdom, and she exercised an influence over the next few generations of kings so much that when God's people were rebuilding their cities and the temple later and were threatened by their enemies, the people of God received assistance from the king of Persia. And when you come to the New Testament, you see the dragon at work in Herod's attempt to destroy the baby boys in Bethlehem. And if he had succeeded, the child would have been destroyed. But God wouldn't allow that to happen either. And you know the story. Joseph, being warned in a dream, takes Mary and the child to Egypt, and once again, the dragon's attempt is thwarted. The seed of the woman comes. The woman gives birth to a child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And his task is accomplished. And he's caught up to God and to his throne. In fact, in Chapter 12 of Revelation, the ministry of Christ is compressed in this scene. In the next scene, there will be a little more detail. And then we read that the woman is kept safe in the desert for 1,260 days. We'll come back to that number shortly. That's scene one. Scene two. These verses speak of a war in heaven and the casting down of the dragon and his angels to earth. And the interpretive question that we need to ask here is, well, when does this war take place? Are verses 7 through 12 describing the original fall of Satan at the beginning of creation? Or are they describing the final victory of Christ over Satan at the end of the age? Or are they describing Christ's victory over Satan on the cross? And I would suggest to you that the last answer is the correct one, that these verses are describing Christ's victory on the cross. How was Satan overcome, according to these verses in Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Look at verse 11. It tells us, by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And what did the victory accomplish? Salvation, power, and the kingdom of God. Verse 10. These came from Christ's victory on the cross. And notice the title that's given to the dragon. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Remember Satan's accusations against Job? Remember how he used to come into heaven to accuse Job of not serving God from the heart, but only for the blessings which God had bestowed on him? But Satan's power to accuse has been broken. How? Through the work of Jesus Christ. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Satan can't accuse because Christ has taken away the ground of accusation by his death on the cross and his resurrection. Satan has been cast out. His power to accuse has been broken. And even during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus spoke of Satan falling from heaven. And there was a time, you remember, that he sent out his disciples into the neighboring towns, and they were to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And when they returned, they rejoiced to Jesus, and Jesus said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Interesting verse. He's the serpent crusher, and he gives his disciples authority to step on snakes and to crush them. He knew that as he sent his disciples out to preach and to cast demons and to heal, Satan's kingdom was crumbling. And of course, the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Well, you can be sure that Satan and his minions knew it. And that's why the demons screamed out with terror every time they came face to face with Christ. But it was at the cross that Jesus triumphed over Satan. Paul describes it this way in Colossians 2:15. He says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It was at the cross that the decisive victory over Satan was won. Satan's power to accuse was broken. But there's another question these verses raise, and that's the question, well, who is Michael and his angels? It says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Well, two possibilities present themselves. The first is that Michael is literally Michael the archangel, an angel who fights on the side of Christ against Satan and his demons. The second, and this interpretation has a long and honored history and Reformed interpretation, is that Christ himself is presented here under the name of Michael. Now, there is a reason that a lot of Christians don't like that interpretation, and it has to do with a well-known cult that goes from door to door with the false teaching that Jesus is not truly divine, and that before he came to the earth as man, he was Michael the archangel, and that he's simply a creature. Now, if you hold that Christ being referred under as the guise of Michael means that he isn't God, then obviously that would be a wrong teaching. But you don't have to take it that way. To hold that Christ is being spoken of here under the guise of Michael is in no ways a denial of his deity. And yet when you look at the way the references to Michael, for instance, in the book of Daniel, you find that Michael is called your prince. He's the prince of the people of Israel. Well, to speak of him that way, that would certainly be appropriate with him being Christ, because Christ is the prince of his people. On the other hand, in another part of Daniel, it speaks of Michael as one of the chief princes. And that consideration might lead you to think that Michael is not unique. And therefore, in Daniel, the reference may not be to Christ, but to a literal angel named Michael. So I'm not going to give you the right view on that. But whatever view you take, whether it's Michael fighting on the side of Christ or whether it's Christ under the guise of Michael, the meaning's the same. At the cross, Satan and his forces were defeated by Christ and his forces. The decisive battle was won by the Christ child. And Satan, the great dragon, was cast down. That's the good news. But the war isn't over. We have a pretty young congregation here. There's not a lot of you who actually remember World War II itself, but many of you have read of World War II or studied it in history class. And if you have, you know that there's a difference between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was the day when the combined forces of the Allies gathered on the shores of Great Britain and they invaded Europe. They invaded the beaches of Normandy. And they established that foothold in northern France. And from that day onward, the German armies were on the run. D-Day was a decisive battle in World War II. There would be many battles fought after that, but basically for the rest of the European conflict, the German armies were in retreat. The enemy was on the run. But V-Day was the day of final victory. Well, I think that analogy can help us understand Christ's victory over Satan at the cross. His victory is like D-Day. Satan has been cast down. His power to accuse has been broken. Redemption has been accomplished. But the war isn't over. And there's still a call to engage the enemy until V-Day, when his victory is complete. And that brings us to the third scene in chapter 12. We read, "The devil has gone down to earth. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." You see, the dragon responded to his defeat by persecuting the women and her offspring, those who commit, who keep the commandments of Jesus. In other words, he persecutes Christ's church. And the fight goes on. The dragon spews forth a flood out of his mouth in an attempt to overtake the woman and to drown her. I mean, think about that in terms of the book of Revelation. What proceeds from the mouth in the book of Revelation symbolizes words and their powers. You see that at the very beginning with the opening vision of Revelation, with Christ having the sword that comes out of his mouth that can destroy his enemies. We saw it when we read of the judgment like fire that comes from the mouths of the two witnesses. Or we'll see it again when we see the frogs that proceed out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The flood from the dragon's mouth represents the words of his deceptive teaching that would, if they were believed, drown the church's faith. Remember that the kind of threats that were coming against the churches that John was writing to. Remember how we read about the Nicolaitans and of Jezebel, the prophetess. False teachers in the church. It was Satan's way of trying to destroy the people of God. And the church today is faced with such teachings as well. But you notice that God helped the woman. He gave her two wings of an eagle to fly above the dragon's flood. And he keeps her safe in the desert for times and half a time. 3.5 years if each time is a year. Now that's an interesting number, and I told you we'd come back to what was said in verse 6 earlier, because it says that the woman would be taken care of in the desert for 1,260 days. It's the equivalent period, 3.5 years. In other places in the book of Revelation, that time period is referred to as 42 months. But what's it mean? Well, if you were to take a concordance and to locate the other places in the Bible outside of the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel where 3.5 years are referred to, you'd come up with two references. Luke 4:25 and James 5:17. In both passages, the subject is Elijah. Though we never learn it from the Old Testament itself, these passages tell us that Elijah was in the wilderness by the brook Cherith for 3.5 years. It was a time of persecution. When Ahab and Jezebel hunted down the Lord's prophets and persecuted God's people. But God kept Elijah, and he maintained the ministry of the word throughout the persecution. Well, the same is true for the church today. Although Satan rages against the woman and her offspring, those who keep the commandments of Jesus, God protects his people just like he kept Elijah in the wilderness. He maintains the ministry of the proclamation of his gospel. Until V-Day comes, God will protect his word and his people who proclaim it in the world. So there's great encouragement for us in this vision. The good news is that the child has come. All the powers of hell were not powerful enough to prevent his coming. The dragon tried, but he failed to keep the seed of the woman from coming. And when he came, our Lord Jesus won the decisive battle over Satan at the cross. He broke the dragon's power to accuse. Our Lord brought salvation. The dragon is enraged about this. He hates the people of God as much as he hates their master. And in the chapters that follow, it's revealed to John how the dragon continues to wage war against the woman's other children, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. He does it through the two beasts. But there's a real cause for us to rejoice in this chapter. Jesus Christ has won the decisive battle. The dragon is on the run. And God helps his people and protects the ministry of his word. He does so just as he did in the days of Elijah. The final outcome is certain. The battle belongs to the Lord. Will you join me in prayer? Almighty God, Father in heaven, thank you for this vision that you gave your servant John that encourages us, Lord. Reminds us of the wonderful things that you did throughout history in bringing your son to pass and how you would not allow the dragon to prevent him from coming. And what encouragement there is for us that even though Satan tries and fights against us, Lord, you will prevail in the end and you protect your word. And so, Lord, help us to go in that knowledge and with confidence, Lord, in proclaim your name until Jesus comes again. Thank you, Lord, that the outcome is assured. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.